There are times when it is tough to be one of God's people. That's true today in the West, and it was true in 480 BC. There are times when we're tempted to wonder, where is God? Is he still at work in the world? And that's true today, and it was true in 480 BC if you were living in the Persian Empire. So I suggest to you that is why the book of Esther is relevant and instructive for us. So God willing, over forthcoming Sundays, we're going to be looking at this book together. I've entitled this series, and this title is not altogether original. I've adapted it from Derek Prime's little book on Esther. Seeing the Hand of the Unseen God. Seeing the Hand of the Unseen God. Now, the reason for that title, I trust, will become clear before long, so I'm not going to stop and explain that any further now. We don't know who the author with a little a is, the human author. The most likely candidates are Ezra or Mordecai himself, who appears in the book. But what we do know is the author with a capital A, the divine author, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So we know that it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, whoever the human author is. And Paul in Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So I trust that through studying this book of Esther together, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Just some introductory thoughts before we look at chapter 1. It's a gripping story. A gripping story. It's a strong storyline. Chapter 1 and 2 are the launch pad. If you go to NASA and get a guided tour of the space exploration complex there, you'll see the launch pad. And the launch pad is important. The launch pad is not the journey. If you just stay on the launch pad, you don't go anywhere. But it's important. It has to be secure. It has to be level. And it's important that it is, because otherwise the rocket is not going to be fired in the right direction. So chapters 1 and 2 are the launch pad. So we need a little bit of patience while we build that platform in these opening two chapters. We'll meet the main players. We'll get used to the atmosphere and the mood of the times. And then once we get to chapter 3, the pace of the story quickens. It's a story of faithfulness, a story of courage. There's a plot to exterminate the people of God. And that plot gets turned on its head, and there is a wonderful deliverance, a great salvation. You know, the Bible is a salvation story from beginning to end. And within it, it contains numerous smaller salvation stories. And this is one. It's a gripping story. It's a real life story. Real life. It may be 2,500 years ago, but I suggest to you it is bang up to date. The characters are real flesh and blood. This is a world of sin and of self and of power games. It contains drunkenness and sex and politics and plotting and violence. So I say, welcome to the real world. There are still Ahasuerus's and Vashti's today. There are Haman's and Esther's and Mordecai's today. I'm amazed that Hollywood haven't got hold of it. Somebody's going to tell me afterwards that they have, but I'm not aware that Hollywood has got hold of this. You could easily make an X-rated movie. I think what the Bible gives us is actually a PG, a parental guidance. Read this story with parental guidance. A real life story, a gripping story, a humorous story. There is irony in it. There are humorous twists. Here in the opening chapter is a man who can rule 127 provinces, but he cannot rule his own temper. And we shall see in a moment, verse 12, he can't rule his own wife. One commentator says, this is a story to be savored, and at times, a story to be chuckled over. A humorous story, real-life story, gripping story, a true story, because, of course, it happened. We don't need the archaeologists and the historians to convince us as Christians that this happened. It's God's word. And yet many of the details have been confirmed by the archaeologists and by ancient Greek and Persian documents. We know something of the layout of the palace at Susa, or Shushan, as it's called in our version, the inner court and the outer court. We know about the harem, that there were two parts to it. That will become clear why that's important in chapter 2. About the gardens, we know about the political life of the Persian Empire, the courtiers, the procedures and the protocol, and this council of seven nobles. We know something of the social life, that they believed in lucky and unlucky days, that hanging was the death penalty, that there was a fast postal system that would have almost matched our own in many ways. We know all these things. It's a true story. So it's gripping, real-life, humorous, true story. But that's enough of the introduction. So let's look then at chapter 1, if you have your Bible open in front of you. And I've called chapter 1, Some Big Questions. Message I want to bring you this morning, some big questions. There are four big questions here, and when we get to the fourth, I think that's the most important, so stay tuned for when we get to the fourth of our big questions. Well, here is the first. Who is king? Who is king? Verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that's his Hebrew name, Xerxes is his Greek name. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan or Susa, the citadel. So it's pretty clear that Ahasuerus is king. He ruled this vast Persian empire. There were four palaces. The chief here was at Susa. And the Persian Empire was the largest the world had seen up to this point. It stretched more than 3,000 miles from Egypt and the north of Ethiopia on one side, right through to northwest India, to the Indus Valley there. It reached up into Turkey, even parts of Greece, even parts of modern Russia. It's a huge empire. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, assembled the biggest military force the world had ever seen, a multinational coalition of 2 million soldiers and sailors to attack Greece. And we know that the Persian kings often used banquets for their diplomacy and their military planning. Today, you do your planning and then you have a banquet. But they used to do the two mixed up together. And so the planning for that great expedition is probably taking place during this great banquet here in chapter 1. This man ruled from 486 to 466 BC. We know quite a lot about him as a tall man. Not perhaps a natural leader, rather erratic. One of these people who was always swayed by the last person. So if you were the last person to speak to him, he'd probably listen to you and take your advice. But then if somebody else came 5 minutes later, hard luck, because he'll follow their advice. One of the little fascinating things, he had a bridge built across the Dardanelles so he could get to Greece. And it collapsed in a storm. So what did he do? He commanded that the sea be lashed with 300 lashes as punishment for destroying his bridge. And of course the engineers were executed. So that's the kind of man he was. Verse 3. In that third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia, Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Here it is, this great display of riches and splendor and majesty. All the trappings of a king. Who is king? He's a modest fellow. Here's the inscription that the archaeologists have found on the foundation stone of his palace. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king. The king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth, the son of Darius, a Persian of a Persian. So you see, he's quite a modest fellow, really. He had absolute power. His whims became law. Life and death. Most of you will have heard of the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. Some king, who dare resist such a man? And yet, Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wishes. If you've been on a beach and you've seen the stream trickling down, if like me, you're kind of a kind of frustrated civil engineer that never was, so you know, you might play with the sand and divert the stream another way and feel quite pleased with yourself. The Bible says the king's heart is like streams of water and God can divert it whichever way he wills. Who is king? Answer, the Lord is king. Ahasuerus is not as powerful as he thinks he is, as he's about to find out in verse 12. We know where the real power lies. And that's one of Esther's big lessons, one of the big lessons of this book, where the real power lies. Does Ahasuerus have riches? Does he have honor and splendor? Does he have a name? Does he have power? Do the rulers of our world today, the Putins and the Obamas and all the rest of them, do they have riches and honor? Do they have splendor and a name and power? Friends, our Savior has infinitely more. The unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 verse 8. And honor? Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, Revelation 5:13. And a name? Revelation 19:16. On his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Power? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And when you look at this extravagant display of wealth here, showing off basically, if an earthly kingdom can be so great, what about the courts of heaven above, of our King? Never lose sight of it, friends. The Lord is King. Who is King? The Lord is King. Second big question, where are God's people? Where are God's people? You see, they're not mentioned in this chapter. They don't appear until chapter 2. But we need to say a little bit about them to give us a bit of context to build this launch pad. We find the Jews, God's Old Testament people, are here in the Persian Empire. So what are they doing there? Well, some 100 years previously, they had been deported to Babylon. We know that from what the scripture teaches. They've been exiled because of a punishment. God punished them for their sin and idolatry. Jerusalem had been flattened, the temple destroyed. And now they were captives in a land hundreds of miles away from their own home. And the year 536 was an important day. That was the day that the Persian king conquered Babylon and took over, and the Persian Empire took over. And the first thing Cyrus did was to give an edict. He said to the Jews, you can go back to your land, you can rebuild the temple. Off you go. Isaiah had prophesied it 200 years before, and Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would happen and would be 70 years. So did they all go? Well, 50,000 did, but actually that's quite a small proportion. The great majority of the Jews stayed where they were. They didn't go back to the land. They didn't go to rebuild the temple. They stayed in Persia. You see, it seems like they've forgotten that they've been called. Called to be distinct. Called to be separate. Called to be a holy people. A people for God. It seems like they were just too comfortable where they were. They may be hundreds of miles from home, but it seems like life was actually quite comfortable. That comfort will soon be shattered. We'll find out when we get to chapter 3. So where are God's people? Answer, they're not always where they should be. It's a challenge to us here, is there not? Christian brother and sister, we are the New Testament people of God. Here's a question, are we where we should be? And I'm not talking now about a geographical location, but are we as distinct and separate and holy as God intends us to be? Are we where we should be? Danny challenged us this week from James chapter 2 about faith having the evidence. Faith without works is dead. I once heard somebody talking about possibility of persecution. They said, well, if persecution came to our land, we pray that it doesn't, but if it did, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there actually be enough evidence against you to convict you? I don't mean going to church. I mean enough evidence about you to convict you of being a Christian. Where are God's people? Not always where they should be is a challenge here. But there's also a comfort. There's a comfort. Why do I say that? Did God write them off? Did he say to themselves, like perhaps you and I would have done if we'd been in the position of God, did he say, why should I help you? Why should I rescue you? No. The Bible never excuses compromise. The Scripture never lets us off, as it were, without compromise. And yet, graciously and wonderfully, he still delivers us, even when we are not where we're supposed to be. So, friends, don't abuse his mercy, but rather worship him and submit to him and try to ensure that you are where he wants you to be. Who is king? The Lord is king. We know where the real power lies. Where are God's people? Not always where they should be. What kind of world? That's our third question here, third big question. What kind of world? Let's catch a little glimpse of it. We've already seen in verses 3 and 4 this vast feast. Now, some of you will know that I'm not a great royalist. I wouldn't call myself a Republican either, but I'm not a great royalist. But this week, my wife persuaded me to watch the Queen's 90th birthday party. She wanted to watch it and didn't want to watch it on her own. So, a little hesitantly, I said, okay then. Made myself a cup of cocoa and sat down and watched it on the iPlayer. And it comes up, this program lasts 150 minutes. Oh boy, 2.5 hours. Anyway, we watched the first hour or so before it was bedtime. And Ant and Dec were presenting it. And one of the things caught my eye, knowing I was preaching on this, is, this is the greatest party ever. I thought, you haven't read Esther chapter 1. 180 days. The festivities. There was anyone who is anyone in the Persian Empire. They were all there. And this fabulous display of wealth. And then there's a second banquet in verse 5. When those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Here's this second banquet for the citizens, the visitors, the rich and the poor. And all the latest in extravagant design and decor. Here it is in verse 6. Different versions render this differently. White and blue linen curtains, cords of fine linen, purple on silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, a mosaic pavement of alabaster and turquoise, or maybe porphyry, a kind of purple stone, and mother of pearl, white and black marble. Everything exudes extravagance, the latest in design, luxury. And then verse 7, alcohol in abundance. They serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel different from another, royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Free drinks all round. And verse 8, when it says about in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, what it actually means, there was a custom in those days that you only, at a feast in Persia, you only drank when the servants served you, and when they served you, you drank. So everybody drank the same thing at the same moment, but Ahasuerus dispenses with that and basically says you can drink what you like, when you like, whatever you want. As much as you want. Alcohol in abundance, alcohol in variety. And then verse 9, you see the women had their own feast too in the palace there. So what kind of world is this? It's a world of pride. Showing off all my wealth. A world of pomp. Aren't I a great man? Isn't this a great kingdom? A world of pleasure. Alcohol and all the delights of the flesh. Showing off wealth and luxury and extravagance, impressed by these things. A world that is motivated by pleasure, food, alcohol, and more besides. And is that not our world? Has it changed in 2,500 years? Is there much difference between 480 BC and 2016 AD? What things are men and women in the world impressed by? Pride and pomp and pleasure. So much celebrity culture. When you sit in the doctor's waiting room, maybe a bit anxious, so you pick up the magazine, even though it's not one that you would read normally, because you just kind of got to fill the time, and maybe it's Hello or OK, and there are those glossy pictures of royalty. Famous people, glamorous people, pop stars, celebrities, so-called. They sell millions of copies, millions of pounds, and people lap it all up, the Brad Pitts and the Tom Cruises and the Beckhams of this world. They love it. The world drools over it. But as Christians, what does the Bible say? Well, John gives us a cautionary note, 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, it's all passing away. Those glossy magazines and what they portray are here today and gone tomorrow. That's the kind of world we live in. Christian friend, let us not be seduced by it. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven men, these seven eunuchs, to bring Queen Vashti, verse 11, before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people, for she was beautiful to behold. Merry with wine. I love the way the Bible understates things. We know exactly what that means. It means they were drunk or very close to drunk, doesn't it? The Bible's honest. And notice here what too much alcohol does. It loosens morals, verse 11. This is a lewd suggestion. To bring his wife before all these drunken, leering men, alcohol-fueled men, to gaze at her. One can imagine the comments and the insults. You don't need much imagination to see what is going on here. Alcohol loosens morals. Alcohol fuels anger, verse 12. The king gets very angry. Alcohol impairs judgment. That's why you're not allowed to drive when you're under the influence of alcohol. Verse 13 through to verse 21 is a story of a man whose judgment is impaired. A much better response when Vashti refused would have been along these lines. Well, I'm really sorry for the embarrassment. I shouldn't have said it. I promise it won't happen again, but no. Why does Vashti decline? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. And I think we should beware of guesses. Some people jump on this and say, women's lib, you know, she's the first women's libber. I'm not sure that's true. The historians seem to suggest actually she's a pretty nasty piece of work herself. So let's not speculate or go beyond the scripture. This isn't a book about women's rights. Whatever the reason, and personally I don't blame her, but whatever the reason, the king is angry. And why is he angry? It's quite simple, really. It's a challenge to his power. A challenge to his power. What kind of world? A world that adores pride and pomp and pleasure, and we can add another P to that list. A world that adores power. And our world is just the same, is it not? The strong have the power, whether it's men exerting power over women or the rich over the poor. This man had it all. That's the kind of world it was. But before we move to our fourth and final and most important question, just a thought. This man Ahasuerus had all that the world desires. He had pride and pomp and pleasure and power. He had wealth and fame and honor and a beautiful wife to boot. But he didn't have peace in his soul. He didn't have peace in his heart. He didn't have forgiveness of sins. He didn't have salvation. What about you? What about you? You may have a large bank balance. You may have a comfortable home. You may have all the things you want. But do you have the peace of God in your heart? Can you call him Savior? Do you know your sins are forgiven? If not, then seek him today. Who is King? The Lord. Who, where are God's people? Not always where they should be. What kind of world? A world of pride and pomp and pleasure and power. Fourth and final question, where is God? Where is God? It's the most important of all the questions. Have you ever gone into a room and you've only been in there a moment and you realize there's somebody missing? Somebody should be here. He's not here. Where are they? And that's what you have in this book. There's a unique twist. Of all the 66 books in the Bible, the name of God here is entirely missing. Read it through yourself at home if you don't believe me. Not once will you find the name of God in this book. So where is God? Is he absent? No, not at all. We can't see him, but what we can see is his hand. His hand at work in coincidences, in inverted commas, because I don't believe in coincidences, in delivering his people. There's perhaps just a little hint of it in chapter 4, verse 14, where Mordecai sends a message to Esther saying, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. He doesn't specify what it is, but it's a kind of hint that'll come from God somehow. So that's why I've called this series, Seeing the Hand of the Unseen God. Sometimes we don't see God, but we must learn to see his hand. And I think it's quite deliberate the name of God is omitted from the book. Some say, oh, well, it's because he was frightened of the Persian Empire and being censored and so on. But that didn't stop Ezekiel and Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra putting the name of God in their books. So I don't think that's the reason. Some people think, oh, well, God was displeased with his people because they were in Persia. But I don't think that's the reason either, because the whole story is about God coming to the help of his people. No, I think it's quite simple. The writer here is prompting us to think deeply. He's prompting us to ask, where is God? There's no visions or dreams or prophecies in this book. There are no signs or wonders or miracles in this book, and yet there are miracles, miracles of divine timing, miracles of divine planning and foresight. Where is God? Answer, he is always present, always active. Always present, even when he seems to be absent. Always active, even when he seems to be inactive. Victorian commentator George Burroughs says, his name may be absent from this book, but his power is everywhere. Go further back, Matthew Henry says, the name of God may not be in the book, but the hand of God is. And even here in chapter 1, God is working his purpose out. He's using these events, and we will see as the story unfolds, he's using these events so that he can install one of his own people right close to the king's heart, this pagan king's heart. And why is God going to do that? Because he's ready, getting ready to meet a threat that hasn't happened yet, a threat that is several years in the future yet, but here's God already preparing a salvation for something that hasn't happened yet, long in advance. Here's a God who prepares salvation long beforehand. And as God works here, he's working through the actions of godless kings and queens. God's not responsible for their sins, of course he's not. God's not to blame for their foolish decisions, for their excesses and so on, but he uses them. He uses a drunken rage. He uses a domestic dispute to create a vacancy for a queen. He's a God, you see, who uses the wicked schemes of men to work his own purposes. Isn't that amazing? He's a God who uses the wicked schemes of men to work his own purposes. So take heart, my Christian friends. The book of Esther is a book for our age, for the 21st century. It's a book of comfort. It's a book of assurance. It's a book for when God seems to be absent. It teaches us that God is always present, even when he seems to be absent. He's always active, even when he seems to be inactive. And therefore, we should trust him. In this wicked and dangerous world, we should trust him. It's a book that leads us, in maybe a rather surprising way, but leads us to face some big questions. The questions we've looked at this morning. Who is king? The Lord is king. The one true living God who alone has true splendor and true majesty and true power. We know where the real power lies. He will preserve his people. He makes even the wickedness of men to praise him. Unexpected crises? To God, they're not unexpected, and they're not crises. To us, they're often both, aren't they? Who is king? The Lord. Where are God's people? We're exiles. We're powerless, so it seems. And too often, we're not where we should be, like these Jews in Persia. And yet God is at work on our behalf. Even though we don't deserve it, we are not forgotten. The Bible teaches us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. What kind of world? This world in Persia is a world just like ours. Nothing new under the sun, says the Bible. A world of pride. Pride, you know, is the original sin, the greatest sin, the one that most gets up God's nose, if I can put it like that. A world of pomp that loves to display and show what a big boy, what a clever boy I am. We've redesigned it in the last generation. We now call it spin, but it's the same thing. The world of pleasure, alcohol, sex, drugs, endless entertainment. A world of power. Men and women crave and desire power. Power in the family. Power in the workplace. Power in the country. Or if they're not exercising power, men and women suffer under somebody else's power. Surely whatever the lessons of this book of Esther, they are applicable to us today, are they not? And most importantly, where is God? Where is God? The answer is he is always present, even when he appears absent. He's always active, even when he appears inactive. And it's my prayer that as we read and study this book together, we will learn to see the hand of the unseen God. And we may learn to trace that hand and learn to trust him more. And here's a final thought. You know what Jesus said about him being in all the scriptures. So how can a book which omits the name of God teach us anything about our Savior or about our salvation? That's an interesting question, isn't it? There's no mention of God, so how can this book teach us anything about our Savior and our salvation? Well, the answer is it can, and it does. And in fact, we've already seen the answer. Our God is a God who prepares salvation long beforehand. He prepared salvation for the Jews here years before it happened. He planned ours much further back. Revelation 13 verse 8 speaks of the Lamb slain as it were from the foundation of the world. A God who prepares salvation long in advance. And a God who uses the wicked schemes of men to work his own purposes. And what was the most wicked scheme ever devised? Do you need me to tell you what it was? The most wicked scheme ever devised by wicked men was the murder of the Son of God. And we read this, Acts 4:27. Against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together. They plotted, they schemed to do whatever your hand and purpose had determined to do before. When our Savior went to the cross, we see there a God who uses the wicked schemes of man to work his own purposes. What a salvation. What a Savior.